Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. So last week I learned something. If I start out as if I'm right in the middle of the scene, it kind of freaks everybody out. That's the way I started last time. And I thought about doing it again this week because it could really make a punch. It could really make a wallop and it would fit with the context of what we're talking about. But it's not what I'm going to do, but I'll explain what I was thinking so you get the gist. I was going to start out, and this would all be a ruse. It would not be, not at all be what I actually think, but it would be to gain your attention. I was going to call out the elders, and I was going to start just railing on them like, they're terrible. I've never been around the worst people, da-da-da-da-da. Like, that would have given you the idea of what is happening in the passage today. He calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He starts out with, you brood of vipers, right? He goes hard after the leaders. That's what it would have been like. It would have been like if you came into church this morning and I said, all right, we're gonna start this out. I can't take it anymore. I need to tell you all something. These elders are this and that, and I just started going to town on them, right? That's what these people experience. This is like daytime television stuff, right? This is the daytime television that the people are just yelling at each other and it's crazy and it's chaotic, total bedlam. That's what you get with what you see with John talking to these people. Get your popcorn out, right? That's kind of the way it was. Let me read you again and have that in your mindset here of how John is talking to them. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are the leaders, not just of a congregation, not just of a synagogue, but of all of the congregations, all of the synagogues. This is what he says. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And then he says this, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All right. This is a pit bull, folks. This is going for the jugular. Vipers, you brood of vipers. Snakes, the axe is swinging at the root of the tree. Fruitless trees are thrown into the fire. Yikes. This is how he's talking to the religious leaders. Awesome. Fun stuff. But before we tackle that, before we get deep into him attacking these leaders, we have some more to set up. So let's start out by recapping what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about the first three verses in Matthew chapter 3. And we introduced John the Baptist. We talked about the significance of him preaching in the wilderness. We discussed repentance. And we discussed the kingdom of heaven and how that passage connects with Isaiah 40 and really all of Isaiah. We talked about that all last week. So him preaching in the wilderness, let's go over it again. That signified the spiritual drought that the people were in. They're in the wilderness. They're in the desert. They are spiritually dry, and then God is testing them. And the test is, would they repent? That's the question. Are you going to repent? Are you going to do that? That's the question at hand. And then we talked about what repentance is. It is the changing of mind, the changing of perspective, right? So we use the analogy of another similar term, which was the idea of an army marching this way. And then they get the order, and it's an about-face turn and march the other way. Where your face is pointed, that's where your body ends up going. And where your soul is directed, that's where your behavior follows as well. And so if someone is sinful, if someone is doing what is wrong, if they are not looking at God with their soul, their heart is not drawn to God, then the idea is to repent and face the other way, to look at God, to be in right relationship with him. And then what follows from that are the works that come after that. But the works are not the same as repentance. Repentance is the state of being. We talked about that last week. And if you want to hear more about that, we have it online. The sermon's online. And then you can also get CD copies if you like. And then we talked about the kingdom of heaven. And that is where God comes down. And he reigns on earth as he does in heaven. It's where he is the king. He sets up his kingdom there in Jerusalem, and he reigns over all the earth. We talked about the everlasting peace that is promised, the justice that will be there, the fact that there will be in the kingdom no more tears, no more death, no more suffering. And Isaiah prophesied that before this happens, a messenger is going to make ready the path of the Lord. And so Isaiah 40 verse 3 talks about lifting up the valleys and dropping down the mountains to make a highway for the Lord to come. And then we connected that with the idea of when you are sinful, you are creating difficulty of God's access. You are essentially making a valley there or a mountain that is inhibiting God's access coming. That doesn't mean you are more powerful than God, but under God's sovereign plan, that's the way he sets it up. So we don't want to do that. We want to level it. We want to repent, not have sin in our way so that we can have a smooth highway. So that was last week. Now, let's finally pick up where we left off. So we're in now verse 4 of Matthew chapter 3. Please turn there if you haven't done so already, and you can follow along with me. Verse 4 says this. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confess their sins. All right, what's the first thing you notice? The first thing you notice is John is weird. This boy is weird. This guy's strange, man. Weird stuff. Why are you wearing camel's hair? Like, that's not comfortable at all. Not at all. And you're eating locusts, dude. Like, wild honey I get, but locusts? Come on. That's weird. But I don't know if you knew this, but you actually have an opportunity coming up right here in this town to do what John did. If you heard the news, HEB is going to have, quote, Texas farmed edible crickets for sale. This is new. I'm not joking. That's not a joke. Like, that's legitimate on the news. You can Texas farmed edible crickets. Yummy, right? That sounds good. You guys excited for that? You guys can find out what it was like to be John the Baptist and eat wild locusts, wild insects. That's coming your way to an HEB near you. So crowds are gathering. They're gathering around John. Very interesting fellow, so let's go hear what he has to say. But they're not just going there, they're actually obeying the message. The message isn't an easy one either. It's repent, meaning you're doing wrong, and they're doing that. They're repenting, and they're getting baptized. So there's a few things to talk about that we should talk about with John here. One is this aesthetic lifestyle, the removal of things that we, natural physical comforts, natural clothing that feels good. Why is he out in the wilderness, just living out in the wilderness? Why doesn't he have a house, things like that? What is the point of the aesthetic lifestyle? It's this, it's the idea that the physical world and tangible physical things can sometimes distract us from the real spiritual reality and the real spiritual connection that we ought to have with God the Father. So sometimes it's possible for us to get so caught up in our house and our job and our wealth and our possessions and things like that and our own physical comfort that we don't actually pay attention to the Lord, that it keeps us, it inhibits us from being connected with God. And so John is living in this aesthetic lifestyle, one, for himself and his own spiritual connection with the Lord, but also two, to demonstrate to the people that are coming to him, you don't need those fancy houses that you live in. You don't need all the camels and the horses and all the different things that they would have had and wanted. And likewise, the statement would be the same to us. We don't need our cars. We don't need our mansions. We don't need our televisions, we don't need those things. Hey, if you can use those in a God-honoring way, fantastic, all the more to you. I feel pretty God-honoring wearing clothes right now. I think that's okay. But it is possible for those things to grab your attention, so watch out for that. So that's the aesthetic lifestyle he has. The other thing that his clothing is doing is he's got a purpose for it. The clothing is mirroring Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah wore similar clothing. He is putting on the mantle what they would have thought of as, this is Elijah. He looks really like Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, big time prophet, huge prophet, awesome prophet. God did amazing stuff through him. And furthermore, God brought Elijah up before he actually passed away, before he died. So Elijah is taken up into heaven before he dies. And then later on, there develops this concept that when God comes to make everything right, he's first going to bring back Elijah, which is fantastic, awesome, cool idea. So Elijah's going to come back before God fixes everything. So here we have John the Baptist out in the wilderness. Where was Elijah? The wilderness. Wearing things like Elijah would wear. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that tell everybody around him? Pay attention. Pay attention. All those prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of years ago that we thought were never happening, all of a sudden, are they coming? Are these promises going to be fulfilled? That's what's being projected here by him wearing what he's wearing. So he's drawing a crowd, and we're not told why, but there's a number of reasons why you could think. One, hey, let's go see the entertainment. Crazy guy out there eating locusts and wearing camel's hair, yelling and screaming at Pharisees and Sadducees. It's fun. Come and see it. That's one reason. But the other reason, I think the more important reason, the lasting reason why people are going there is they think he's really a prophet, and they think he has a message. They think his message is really, really important. And they're starting to hope maybe the kingdom of heaven is coming. That's an exciting thing for these people. So they're gathering around John. They're excited. They're looking at what could be coming in the near future, and they're getting baptized. But we do know, of all the things that we don't know about why they were coming, we do know this. They were responding well to the message. They are getting baptized. They are repenting. They're confessing their sins. So that's fantastic. They are starting to come and they're realizing that God's Spirit is convicting them. We are wrong. We have been sinful. We haven't been doing what we're supposed to be doing. Things are off. We need to get corrected. We need to get back on the right path. And so let's talk about baptism. Why baptism? What's going on here in baptism? In Judaism, there were several different aspects of washing that played different roles throughout different times and different seasons and had different purposes. So one of them, in the law, there's a lot of laws about purification, about water washing in certain cases to cleanse yourself. If you became unclean, to become clean again, you have to wash yourself, purification. And then Judaism also added a number of different traditions that had to do with ceremonial ritual washing. The idea of cleansing yourself, that you are getting rid of sin. You are cleansed from the world that is out there, all the Gentiles that are evil and wicked. I'm a good Jew who is in right relationship with the Lord. So they would wash their hands before they're eating a meal. That becomes a contentious issue later on in the Gospels. But there's a number of different things. But there's also another one. So one is this idea of we're purifying ourselves, cleansing ourselves, right? Water washing, you get that. But there's also this other idea. And the other idea is that if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you wanted to be accepted into the people of God, you wanted to come live under the law, you thought that Yahweh was the actual true God and you wanted to come in, they would baptize you. They would take you and immerse you into water, maybe a river, maybe a lake. They would immerse you into the water and then bring you up, and that would be your conversion act. That was your act of conversion. You, as a Gentile, are on the outside. You are not part of God's special people. But if we baptize you, you are saying, I am converting and I'm going with everything that God wants me to do, and I'm becoming this. Here's what's really interesting then, given that context, what these people are doing. These aren't Gentiles getting baptized. These are Jews getting baptized. They are already in God's people. They are Jewish. And yet they're coming and saying, I need to be converted because I'm so wrong. I need to be fixed. That's a fascinating, fascinating thing that John is doing. Hey, folks. Hey, Jews. It's not just you being Jewish that's enough. You actually need a conversion to be in God's people. Woo. That's a big statement. That's a different statement. All right, so then we see the people coming. They're excited. They're getting baptized. They're the crowds that are gathering. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up. In some later sermons, we're going to go into more detail about who these people were, what groups they were, what they believed, what they didn't, how they operated, and what their purpose was. But for now, it's just sufficient to know that they were the religious leaders. They're up on top of the hierarchy. They're in charge. So in verse 6, the crowds, they're confessing, they're getting baptized. And then in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, so here our text is clearly saying there's a difference. There are the crowds, but then there are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How do we know that they're different? Well, one group is getting baptized and repenting, and the other group isn't. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are not getting baptized. They don't think they need to be baptized. They're not there for that. You get the impression that they're there to kind of like officiate and make sure everything's going proper the way that religiously we're supposed to do things around here. We operate this way, and so we're going to make sure that this John the Baptist guy is playing by the rules and doing everything he's supposed to do. That's kind of the impression that you get. Are we being acceptable here according to our standards? That's the way that the Pharisees and Sadducees come across. So imagine you're there to be the referee, and you're better than everybody else, and then John goes for your jugular. Right, you just show up and you're ready to see what's going on in these proceedings. And John says, right from the get-go, hey, you brood of vipers. Oh, man, them's fighting words, right? It was the snake that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? He's calling them in league with the devil. That's not a little statement there. That's a... Those are fighting words right there. All right, so this is getting interesting here. This is getting fascinating. That's not a friendly salutation that you would give somebody. Hey, you brood of vipers, right? And then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Guess what? That means wrath is coming, and it's coming for you, you Pharisees and Sadducees. God's wrath is like the context there in Judaism is God's wrath. Do you remember what God's wrath is like? It's like the 10 plagues of Egypt. It's like fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonians. He's saying that's coming to them. And the meaning of the question, right? It's rhetorical. Who warned you to come flee from the wrath? The concept is, you guys don't want to repent, so why are you here? Why are you here listening to me talk about repentance? You're not right. You need to figure it out. You're in the wrong. Then he says this, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He commands them. That's awesome, right? He's commanding the leaders, bear fruit. You need to do this. And that flows from repentance. So again, hey, here's another situation where we see very clearly there's a distinction between repentance and works, right? One flows from the other. The repentance comes first, along with confession, and then works follow that. Works follow from the repentance. Fruit flows naturally from the nature of the tree, right? If you have a tree, the nature flows, and out of that comes the fruit. Works, natural works that we do, flow from where our soul is. So if our soul is repentant, then that naturally produces fruit, works. It comes from that, but they're not the same. The repentance is first, and then what we walk in that is in alignment with that. And then he says this, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What does he mean? What is he talking about? Well, John knew that it was tempting to think that the Jewish connection to Yahweh was through their ancestry. Like, that's how we as Jews are connected to God. We are naturally born as Jewish people. And so we're connected with God. Being born a Jew makes us connected with God. He goes right at that. And what John points out is that, look, there's nothing about ancestry that overrides the state of the soul. Nothing about where you were born, who you were born to, who your granddaddy was. None of that has anything to do or can override the state of your soul. If your soul is black and godless, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. You are not in God's people. The reason someone would allude to Abraham being their father would be they want to circumvent the need to repent, right? Like, no, we're already good. We were born Jewish, and so it's okay. We're fine. We're already accepted. Everything's good. And John's saying, no, it's not. It's not okay. You're not okay. Your soul needs to be right. Then he goes further. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is already there. The axe isn't in the store ready to be bought. The axe isn't in the shed. No, the head of the axe is at the root. It's ready to do some chopping. It's ready to cut down the tree. Here's what that means. The judgment is at hand and it is ready to roll any moment. That wrath is ready to go, folks. Why an axe? Why chop down a tree? What is he doing? What does he mean? Well, if you chop down a tree, you want to remove it from its place. You're taking it out. It's in the way. It doesn't have a purpose for you. You see the same language in the Old Testament with the prophets. They use this over and over again. Isaiah, for instance, he uses this same analogy in chapter 10. So he's describing, in this chapter, he's describing judgment on these rival nations. And he finishes saying this. Listen to what it says. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. The axe chopping in the Old Testament context is a nation falling from grace. It is a nation being destroyed. It is a nation being taken out of God's provision. That's what it means. So, what is he saying to Israel? You, leadership, are sending the nation astray, and God's judgment is coming on the nation. So repent, or that axe is going to do the chopping. Now, fascinating, in this section in Isaiah, coincidentally, or more accurately, providentially, the next verse is a familiar one. So right after the end of chapter 10 there, we get to chapter 11, verse 1 says this, should be familiar to some of you. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Here's the idea. This is awesome. Israel is wicked. It's terrible. God's going to chop it down and get rid of the tree, but from the stem, from the root, a branch will come, and where no fruit was before, now a shoot of Jesse will come, and it will bear fruit. Here's the concept. Israel by itself will not bear fruit. They're not going to do what God wanted them to do. He's going to take them out. He does that with Babylon. But Jesus is coming, and he is the king. He is the one that will bear fruit that God wants. So awesome. So connect that back to John the Baptist. This is exactly what John is saying to the people. Hey, God took out Israel once before. He took out the Jewish people once before of Babylon. He's ready to do it again, unless you repent. But here's what's coming. There's a guy coming behind me, Jesus. He's going to be the one that actually causes what God wants to have happen. Awesome. God has no use for bad fruit, folks. He doesn't have any use for bad fruit. at the conference that Tim and I went to, the main speaker, he was saying that at his house, he had grown a 10-foot tomato plant. 10 feet. That's huge. That's enormous. What was the problem? It never made any tomatoes. Didn't ever make any tomatoes. What use is a 10-foot tomato plant if you don't ever make tomatoes? Hey, that's impressive, but it doesn't do you any good. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but there have been several high-profile pastors that have fallen lately in the last few years. Latest one was James McDonald. I benefited a lot from James McDonald's preaching. He's a pastor up in Illinois. Earlier, Bill Hybels fell. A couple of years ago, Mark Driscoll fell. We go down the list. There's a number of them. And it's difficult to see because there's been so many positive things that I've seen from it, and it looks so impressive. It looks like they're on the right track. But if you can't keep your sin in check, you can build an awesome, huge church network. It's been done. And you can still be fruitless. You can still not be doing what God wants. Guess what, folks? God doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me, to build something great or big or awesome. He doesn't need us for that. He does that. He makes things that are awesome. What he needs is a faithful, fruitful servant. That's what he wants from you and I. He wants you and I to be faithful, and from that, to allow him to produce the fruit. So, what is that fruit? What are we talking about with fruit? Fruit has to do with life, right? If you have a plant that produces fruit, that gives life. That gives things that pertain to life. And so when we do works that pertain to the things that are like God's life that he gives to us, love, life, joy, peace, things like that, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what God is looking for in our lives. The arrogant are in trouble. Here's the way the arrogant work. God, look what I made. Look how awesome what I did is. Can you see how great this thing is that I made? From God's perspective, you're an ant, folks. You made a pile of dirt. That's what you did. God's not impressed with you. And God doesn't need you to impress the other ants. Did you know that? He doesn't need that. He wants you to bear fruit. He's the one that does the awesome stuff. He's the one that produces the fruit. He's the one that does the amazing stuff. So, let's go back to Matthew 3. We're on to verse 11 now. This is what John says. So he's been talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, and then he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." John is baptizing them there to repent. This is your way of repenting. But there's a better baptism coming because there's someone more awesome than he is who's coming after him. And then he talks about, I'm not even worthy to remove his sandal. You know who removed sandals in that day? Slaves. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be this guy's slave. That's how awesome this guy is. I'm not even worthy for that. So this tells you that the one calling for repentance also recognizes his own need. John even needs repentance, and he recognizes that. You can call someone else to repentance. If you do that, make sure you're repenting yourself first. That's just a little side note. All right, then he says, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is good. This is good stuff. The Holy Spirit will wash over us. If you listen to what we talked about in our story of the Bible, this is the point where God changes our nature. This is the point where the new covenant comes. In that context is when the Holy Spirit comes and washes us. It's when our sins get removed. It's when we get purified. It's when the fruitless deeds that we do and our unrighteousness goes away, and God's Spirit comes and gives us exactly what he wants us to be. We are cleansed. We are clean. We are made able to unite with God the Father. That's what the Holy Spirit baptism does. What is the fire? Well, we get a bit of what the fire is in verse 12. Let's look at that. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a separation. That's what the fire is. It's a separation. The image is of a harvester. They take their pitchfork, and they take the wheat, and they throw it up into the air. The wheat, the actual stuff that they want to keep, is heavy, so it falls to the ground. And the chaff that is useless, they don't have any purpose for, it floats through the wind, and the wind takes it. They collect all of that, and they burn it up, but the wheat is what they want to keep. That's the image that he's using. This is the separation that he's talking about. The righteous from the unrighteous. The holy are useful, they're the wheat. The unholy are not. Those that bear fruit, the ones that he wants to keep. Those that don't bear fruit, unquenchable fire. So what is the fire? What is that? What is it talking about? Two facets. At least two facets. There may be more, but here are the two main ones. For the Jew in the audience, the fire would be tangible punishment. From their perspective, the fire would be what they're experiencing under the Romans and what they're going to experience in 70 AD when Rome sacks Jerusalem. It's tangible, awful destruction of their nation. That's what they're looking at. That's what they're paying attention to. Now, for us, we know it's that. It is not only that. If you don't repent, you have consequences in this life, but it's also eternal consequences. There are eternal consequences to not repenting and being with Christ. I know there's a lot of questions about what eternal judgment in hell looks like, but we're going to talk about those a little bit later in more detail. But for now, we're going to leave the text here at this point and keep going. So what is John doing? What is he getting at? Everything about what John is doing screams, Israel, you are not at peace with God. That's it. That's the message. You're not at peace with God. Repentance, baptism, which is a washing away of your sins and a conversion. The leaders are your brood of vipers. He talks about wrath, no fruit, an axe, unquenchable fire. There is judgment because there's no fruit, and there's no fruit because they are not loving God. The call from John the prophet is to repent and love God. We've seen this before, haven't we? God sent prophets all throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again. Repent, repent, repent. You're not doing what I'm told you to do. You're not being obedient. You're not doing what I commanded you, and you're not bearing fruit. And the nations aren't coming and receiving blessing. Therefore, judgment. Turn around, repent. This is on repeat, folks. This is a broken record. He's doing this over and over and over again. Fire is coming. For most, this is a horrifying message. Fire is coming. But for us, it's actually liberating and encouraging because we've already repented. For those that have repented, if you're in the audience today and you've repented, I want you to look at this message and go, this is awesome. This is good news. I'm excited about this. This is great. We've already allied with the Lord. We've been washed. And we've seen the Lord produce fruit in our lives. If you've been in our church, you've seen fruit being produced in people around us. You've seen lives being changed. You've tasted God's action when he is with you. And that came because you repented. You turned around. And now we look forward. We've already had the Holy Spirit baptize us, those that have been saved. You've already been washed clean of your sins. You've already had the Spirit producing that fruit in you. And so now for us that have been saved, those that have been washed, we get to look forward to the baptism with fire. What did he just say? Did he just say we're looking forward to the baptism of fire? How does that work? How would we be excited looking forward to the baptism with fire? Yeah, the baptism of fire is the judgment, and it will burn everything over, and we should be excited about it. Let's talk about why. First off, it's scary. Let's talk about that. He's going to baptize you with fire. How do we do baptism? With water. There's a bunch of water, and we immerse you completely in the water. So if we're baptizing you, if God's baptizing you with fire, what does that mean? There's fire enveloping all of you, all around you. It's scary. It doesn't sound good. So how could that be inviting? Two reasons are for what it takes away and what it leaves behind. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, he likens the judgment washing over us to a fire devouring a building. If you go there, he talks about Christ has built a foundation, and then we build upon it. And we use different material, some stone, hay, straw. Those aren't good, and they're not going to last. But other times we use gems and precious stones. And what happens is, when judgment comes, the fire comes, and it tells you what you actually have there. The wood, the hay, the straw, that stuff gets burned up, and it goes away, and it's worthless, and it's nothing. But there are gems that are left that are good. What gets burned away? Everything that is wicked in you and I. Everything that is horrible and wicked and evil gets burned away, and it's never with you again. And if that is exciting to you, you're on the right track. And if that sounds scary to you or you don't like that, you need to repent. That's not good. That is not good to think, oh yeah, I've got this wickedness and I like it. I'd like to keep that with me as long as I can. No, get rid of that. Think about it. Think about your biggest problem. Think about that thing that causes you the most headache. Think about that thing that harms your family and friends. And imagine that being wiped away with an unquenchable fire, never to return again. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what's wrong with you. I really don't know. That should get you really, really excited. Because all your problems, they come from that wickedness. And they're going to go away. It's going to be burned up forever. You won't ever see it again. So that's the first thing, right? You get to burn that stuff away. When you are tired of your flesh and your sin, you're going to welcome that baptism with fire. Burn that filth away. Get it off of me. I don't want this anymore. Get it away from me. Please, God, bring that fire and get it out of here. But it's not just the removal, right? The fire doesn't just remove, it also refines the eternal. So if you have something that's valuable, if you go through purification, if you have gold, right, and you put it in the refiner's fire, it takes away all the imperfections. It purifies it. It creates it for what it's meant to be. Here's the idea. You are made in God's image. And right now, we, myself included, our nature is mixed. It has filth with it. It has things that are wrong with it. But when God's fire comes and baptizes us, immerses us, it's going to purify us. We are going to be perfected. We are going to be exactly what God has made us to be. We will be proper images of God. That's what we are promised. That's awesome. That's awesome. Can you imagine what I would be like if I were perfected? I can't wait to see myself that way. I can't wait to see my wife that way. I can't wait to see my kids that way. I can't wait to see you that way. Where you are perfected, and what is there and what will be there forever, eternally, is the only thing that is you. That's what the fire does. Here's the idea. If you're going to go to a test, and the test is going to show who you are, right? The test, you show up to a test at school, it shows who you are. If you know you're going to do well in the test, you can walk in with confidence, can't you? Because you know you're going to ace it. I know I'm going to do well. When I played football, the test was the game. And when I felt like we were going to walk all over the team, I was strutting my stuff before the game. I was ready to go. I'm like, yeah, let's get to the test. Let's get to the game. I want to show what we've got. I want to absolutely destroy these guys. We're going to demolish them. It's going to be awesome. That's what the refiner's fire. That's what judgment is for the believer. It's the test to show this is who I really am. Here's the other thing it's going to show you. In this life, whenever you do something good for the Lord, that is like putting a gem there. That is like acting with gold and with precious stones. And you know what? There's a part of it that is still interconnected right now with some filth and some stuff that's wrong. But what is going to be left when the fire comes through is that perfect gift that you gave to God. Do you want to give good things to God? I hope so. And when the judgment comes, all those times where you sacrificed for the Lord and God showed up and he created fruit and he did stuff in your life and he took care of you, all of those times, you're going to see what that actually looked like, what that actually was. You're going to see it in all of its beauty and its perfection. So guess what that means? Bring on that fire. We're ready for it. Now, that requires repentance. So for those that have repented, get excited about the fire. But of those that haven't, you've been warned. That fire is going to be nasty, folks. If you just have wood, hay, and straw, it's not good. It's not going to go good for you. I want you to know that. I want you to be warned by that. So repent. Here's the good news. God's not like you and me. You know what we're like? Unforgiving. When someone does us wrong, we don't want to forgive that. Here's what God is like. He's dying for it. He literally died for it. He wants you to repent. And he wants to forgive you. And you can have that. So if you need to know what that's like, how do I repent? How do I avoid that? How do I get away from that? Please come talk to me and I will explain it to you. I would love to explain it to you. I would love for you to hear how you can repent and receive God's forgiveness and get to be with him forever. One final closing note. Here's the idea. If you guys are noticing fruit in other people around you, please let them know. Please celebrate it. This life is hard enough. It's hard enough going through life and having difficulty and struggling with your spiritual walk and struggling with your flesh. Please let other people know when you see fruit, because that is an encouragement to them that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. Jesus is actually doing something in your life. That's encouraging. So be encouraged. If you have fruit in your life, you're seeing that, also go and encourage others. Let's pray, and then we're going to go and take communion. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that reveals what we would have never guessed, Lord, that you are forgiving and loving and that you actually want us to repent. You want us to come to you when we make mistakes. God, it's amazing that you forgive us even when we're wicked. Like he's calling them brood of vipers. They're being satanic in the story, Lord, and yet you sent your prophet to them to tell them to repent because you wanted them to repent. That's incredible. That's unbelievable. God, you are so far above us and so far ahead of us. And we are so grateful for your love that overrides the judgment, and that the judgment is actually something we can look forward to, Lord. As we come to your table, God, I pray that you would wash over us anew with the feeling and the realization of your love for us. What you gave for us, you gave Christ. And as great as John was, he says he wasn't even able to untie his sandals. You gave us Jesus, Lord. And so we come and we bow before you and we humble ourselves and we thank you that we get to be with you, Lord. We pray that you would make your fruit evident in us and in our midst. In your name, amen.